Last Sunday morning we looked at verses 1 to 5, and you probably have in your Bible headings, which of course are not part of the original scripture, verses 1 to 5 it says Jesus prays for himself. And we have to remember that Jesus of course is facing the most terrible crisis in his life. He's now coming to the time, in fact he says the time has come, the time for which he came on earth. Because he came to die, he knows that that very night he prays this prayer, probably, we don't know exactly, but probably in the upper room with his disciples. He knows that he's going to be betrayed by Judas. In fact, Judas has already left to go to betray him, and he is there with his disciples. He knows that all the other disciples are going to abandon him the next day. They don't know that yet, because they're sure they're going to be faithful to him. And he knows that the very next day he's going to be mocked and spat upon and then crucified. The death not just of a criminal, but of one who was cursed by God, because he was going to be hanged on a cross, which in the Jewish law meant that that person was cursed by God. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says that Jesus became a curse for us, that we might go free. And so verses 1 to 5 you see Jesus praying for himself. He's asking that God will glorify him so that his disciples and others will recognize who he truly is. And in fact that prayer was answered, because many did recognize in him that he was truly the Son of God. And even the centurion, the Roman soldier in charge of the soldiers who crucified Jesus, said that truly this was a righteous man, or truly this was the Son of God. That man came to believe. And then, having prayed that prayer for himself, in verses 6 to 19, it says, Jesus prays for his disciples. 6 to 19, it's packed with information, it's packed with wonderful things. I'm currently reading the commentary on John 17 by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think it's 48 sermons. I don't intend doing that. I'm cramming all this into four sermons, but verses 6 to 19, there's an awful lot there. And this passage reminds me of a passage in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, where Moses, in the desert, having fled from Egypt, and there he's looking after the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, he sees something, you know the story, he sees something which catches his eye. He sees a burning bush. We've seen this in the desert in North Africa. But it's a burning bush with a difference, because it doesn't just flare up and the flames die away as the thorn bushes do there. This continues to burn, and the bush isn't burned up at all. It burns and burns and burns, and Moses' attention is drawn to the bush. And as he approaches the bush, a voice comes from the bush saying, take off your sandals or your shoes, because where you're standing is holy ground. It's God speaking to him from the bush. And this chapter has been described as a similar situation, holy ground. It's the longest recorded prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. To quote him again, the most faithful evangelical bishop that the Church of England knew for a long, long time, who lived just over 100 years ago, Bishop J.C. Ryle, said this. His commentary, incidentally, as I mentioned last Sunday, is well worth getting. If you haven't got the expository thoughts on the Gospels, then ask for it for a Christmas present. J.C. Ryle says of this chapter of John's Gospel, it's the most wonderful prayer that was ever prayed on earth. And it is profound, profound. I don't pretend to understand it fully, but in it there are great treasures. Jesus has prayed for himself. He is going to pray for his disciples. We'll see next week that he's praying for those who aren't yet his disciples. And the wonderful thing is that that includes us tonight, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in it, in this passage of verses 6 to 19, it tells us all the things that Jesus has been doing for his disciples, or all the things that he will do for his disciples, those who were alive then and those who were yet to come through all the ages. And there are six things that we learn about what Jesus has done or is going to do for his disciples. And the first one is this: Jesus has revealed God the Father to his disciples. Verses 6 and 7 say, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. Actually, it says in the original language, not that I have revealed you, it says I have revealed your name. And what is the name of the one he's praying to? Holy Father. Father. Do you know, you don't find that in religions of this world, calling God Father. Because for many religions, God is so great and so wonderful and so awe-inspiring that man can never know him, and to call him Father is almost blasphemy in some religions. And I don't know if you've read the book, but we are aware of a book that was written by a lady in Pakistan who came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And she wrote a book about her experiences. You know what she called it? She called it, I Dared to Call Him Father. I Dared to Call Him Father, because in Islam, to call God Father is virtually, it's bordering on blasphemy. But she dared to call him Father, and here Jesus is saying, I have revealed your name, Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world. And Paul goes on later in his letter to the Ephesians to say, and this is a mystery beyond our understanding, he goes on to say that God knew us before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 3, he says, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. No one here tonight can fully understand that, but we rejoice in it all the same. And Jesus says, Yes, the Father, you have given these ones, these disciples, to me. They are yours. You have given them to me. And you are a God who loves to reveal yourself to men and women, boys and girls. And because they have had this truth revealed to them, they have obeyed your word. And they will come to Christ. And because the Father has given them to Jesus, none of them will be lost. Not a single one of them will be turned away. And should there be someone hesitating here tonight who thinks, yes, I would dearly love to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm not good enough. I would dearly love to come to him. I do in some ways believe on him. I'm not completely sure of what I believe, but I would like to come to him. Let me read to you. In fact, it's worth turning to chapter 6 of this same gospel and verse 37, where you'll find the most amazing promise. John chapter 6 and verse 37. And this is the same Jesus earlier in his ministry, but it's with the same purpose. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, there won't be a single one who will be lost. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Isn't that a lovely promise? If you come to Jesus, he will never turn you away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And if you're hesitating tonight, dear friend, perhaps you're here as a visitor, hesitate no longer. Take that offer, take that invitation at God's word. It's Jesus speaking. You can trust him completely. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Never. Because all who believe in him will have eternal life. And if you're a Christian tonight, don't you rejoice to see what amazing favors God has done for you? You know, sometimes I sit down and I meditate and I think back on my past life, and I became a Christian a long, long time ago. But I sometimes ask myself, when I think back to when I was a teenager, and I sometimes think, why me? There are plenty of my friends at school who have not believed, and plenty of my friends at university, but why me? Why is it I'm reading the Bible now, and I take delight in reading the Bible, and even, through God's grace, preaching it? Why am I praying? Why is it that I believe in that God has accepted me? It certainly isn't because of any good in me or any factor that I'm more intelligent than other people. It's certainly not. And I'm reminded of the words of a hymn which we will sing at the end of the service. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath been made known. And it goes on to say, but we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. Yes, says Jesus, what the disciples know now has been revealed to them by the Father through the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who opens the eyes of men and women. Before they could not see, but now they can see. Now they know. Now they see who Christ really is and believe on him. And again, to make reference to my own life, simply to show how ignorant I was, I can remember vividly sitting in a classroom. I can actually picture it in my eyes, in my mind's eye at this very moment, as a teenager sitting in the sixth form at school in London. And I remember it was a religious instruction lesson, or religious knowledge, I think they called it then. And they were talking about the epistles of Paul. And this may surprise you, but I hadn't the slightest idea what the epistles of Paul were. I really didn't. And a year later, I heard something which set me searching, and God opened my eyes, and I came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus says here, he revealed himself to me. And every and each Christian here tonight can say, yes, God has revealed himself to me to believe on him as the Son of God who came that he might die on the cross for our sins. We can understand who God is, and we can come to know him as he truly is, as God reveals himself to us. It's not by man seeking unaided that men and women come to Christ. True, there is a promise in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, you will seek for me and you will find me if, what a big if you seek for me with all your heart. We are meant to seek. And that's an invitation and even a command to any tonight who have not got peace with God. You're to seek him. And God promises that if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him, if you seek him through Jesus Christ. But it isn't your seeking unaided that will bring you to God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit opening your eyes, drawing you to Jesus himself. Oh, that comes out so clearly. On one occasion in the Gospel according to Matthew, in the life of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And so they said, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Some others say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus didn't say, congratulations, 10 out of 10, how intelligent you are. He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And if you've never come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, seek him tonight with all your heart. This may be the beginning of your Christian life. Seek him more and more. Seek, if you know him already, seek to know him better and better, and he will reveal himself more and more to you. That's the first thing. Jesus has revealed God the Father to his disciples. The second thing is that Jesus has given God's word to his disciples. Verse 8. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Yes, when Jesus spoke God's word to the people, and you can picture them, can't you, in your mind's eye, he sitting in the boat preaching to the crowds on the seashore, he preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and the people listening, all ears as they hear the words of this master teacher giving out these pearls of wisdom. And he says, the disciples, those who follow me, they have accepted this as the very word of God, because God has prepared their hearts to receive this truth. And little by little, it took time, but little by little over the years, they have come to believe that Jesus, that I truly am the Son of God. They have come to believe that I am truly come from God, and they have truly believed that I am the Christ. John, who was present on that occasion, and the one who wrote this gospel, wrote in one of his three letters or epistles, in chapter 5 of the first letter, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And they're disciples who believe that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so Jesus says, it's with certainty that they know that I have come from you, Heavenly Father. And where does that certainty come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit giving to believers that deep assurance and certainty. As we sang just now, did you sing that from your heart? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Because that assurance, that certainty, comes from the work of the Holy Spirit telling us in our hearts that this gospel is true. So Jesus reveals the Father to them. Jesus gives them the word of God. Then Jesus prays for them. Verse 9. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Some are puzzled by this reference where he says, I'm not praying for the world, because we pray for the world. And there is Jesus saying, I'm not praying for the world, although there are other instances in the Gospels where Jesus does pray for the whole of mankind. But here he says specifically, and remember, he's just hours away from his death where he's going to die for his people, and he says, I'm not praying for the world, I'm not praying for everybody now, I'm praying particularly for those who believe on my name. I'm praying for those who are the children of God, those who have been given to me by the Father. Oh, they're so precious to me. They belong to him. And they're soon, the very next morning, the very next day, in fact, they're soon to be purchased, redeemed by the blood. My blood, says Jesus. And so the Father gives them to the Son, and the Son prays for them. Don't you see a wonderful harmony there? As the Father is sending the Son to the world, and the Son is obeying the Father and coming to this world and going even to the cross, which was a deep, deep shame to a Jew. And then the Holy Spirit, who applies all this wonderful teaching to us today, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, this perfect harmony in the Trinity where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit not only work together in the creation of this great universe, but also working together that we might be saved from sin and from hell. And it's the very fact that these children are children of God, that they have brought glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. The very fact of being a child of God and living for Christ brings glory to Christ in this world, because by living for him we are giving glory to him by our witness and by our lives and our behavior. And my mind goes back 4 years ago into the country of Yemen, the Arab country of Yemen, strangely enough, where I did my national service in the southern part of the country, or a long, long time ago. And in the northern part of the country, there were three American missionary doctors. And one day, a Muslim came in and he killed all three of them to do a service to Allah, as he thought. And later, people gave tribute to the lives of these missionaries, how they went around doing good and healing people and bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but we don't have to leave England for this thing to happen, because much the same time in Manchester there was a Christian policeman by the name of Stephen Oak. Perhaps you remember the name. And one day a criminal shot him in the street and he died, and his children wrote on their floral tribute to their father, "See you in heaven, Daddy," because they knew that their father was a true believer and they themselves had come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. They were glorifying God. And we all, says the Lord Jesus, as we seek to live for Christ in this world, are glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. To quote J.C. Ryle again, he's worth quoting. He says, "The weakest faith and love to Christ bring him some glory and are not overlooked by him." And so Jesus goes on in verse 11. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. He says, I'm going to leave the world very shortly now. I'm going to return to my Father. Oh, but these dear ones whom I love so much, they're remaining in the world. How much they need caring for. He says, ah, but I have provided for them. And for that we need to turn to the chapter previous to this one, chapter 16 and verse 7, where we read, where Jesus speaking, he says, I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I'm going away. Oh, the disciples didn't understand that. They didn't believe it. He says, it's for your good I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And I will send him to you, and he will be present in the lives of every single believer. That's the advantage. And there he's going to strengthen them, then he's going to guide them into all truth. Chapter 16, verse 13, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now Jesus could have prayed that his disciples would be taken out of the world. Isn't it sometimes a temptation with our children when they're facing difficulties to protect them from those difficulties and to shield them so they don't have to go through pain and difficulty or rejection or whatever it is? And Jesus so easily could have prayed that his disciples would have been withdrawn from the world, but he makes it absolutely clear that it's not his will to take them out of the world. Jesus could have prayed for them to be shielded from difficulties, but that's not his will either. He says they're to overcome these difficulties by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they might grow stronger spiritually. So he says, Father, leave them in this world, but I pray for their protection. There's danger everywhere. There's the devil, very real. There's sin, there's temptation, there's persecution, there's opposition, there's false teaching, false doctrine, there's disappointment. But they will be protected by the power of God, the name of God the Father himself. And so he prays that these disciples will be one, even as he is one with his Father, to avoid divisions wherever possible. Why? Because he, Jesus, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit are one God. And the fourth thing that Jesus does is he protects his disciples while on earth and keeps them safe. Verses 12 to 17. Verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Keep them safe, Father. Just like a shepherd guarding his flock. And he refers to himself, of course, in chapter 10 of this great gospel. He refers to himself as the good shepherd, protecting, watching over the flock. And just as a good shepherd like David in the Old Testament protected his sheep from wolves and foxes and lions and bears and thieves, willing even to lay down his life to protect the flock, so Jesus is saying, I am protecting them. Lord, Father, protect them. Don't lose any single one of them. And in fact, the one who was lost didn't really belong to me. And he's referring, of course, to none other than Judas. In verse 12, he's referred to as the one doomed to destruction. Oh, this isn't an easy subject, I know. In the Authorized Version, he's called the son of perdition, the one who is going to be lost, or the one who is fit to be cast away because of his wickedness. Was the failure of Judas just a passing temporary failure, like that of Peter, when Peter said, Lord, I'll be faithful to you. The others may fail you, but I'll be faithful to you. Not at all, because Peter did deny the Lord, as in fact did the other disciples, but he repented of his sin and came back to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him. But in Judas's case, it's quite different. Judas set out to deny and to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's a reference in one of the Psalms to him, Psalm 41, verse 9. It says, even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So when Jesus calls him the son of perdition or the one doomed to destruction, these are strong, strong words from the lips of our loving, merciful Savior. But Jesus didn't mince his words when he was talking of those who were hypocrites and those who were the enemies of God. When Jesus was face to face with Pharisees, he told them who they were. And on one occasion in Matthew chapter 23 verse 15, this is how he refers to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." A child of hell. Aren't they terrible words? Jesus says much the same thing in John chapter 6, verse 70. Speaking of Judas, again in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Isn't that a terrible thing to say? Yet he says it. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And there Jesus isn't speaking of one who has tripped and has fallen and has temporarily wandered away from the straight and narrow path and who could come back again. He's speaking of one who has deliberately betrayed his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's deliberately set out to do the work of the devil. And you know, I used to have problems understanding this fully until we worked in Algeria, and there, right in the midst of a Muslim environment with a church right in the middle of the town, we used to be amazed that this God allowed this church to continue surrounded by Muslims, and yet the church meeting there week by week and young boys and girls coming along to hear the gospel and some being converted, and yet there were some of the neighbors who did their utmost to destroy that church, trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And Judas was never a true disciple. His actions showed that he wasn't a true disciple. The very next chapter, chapter 18, says in verse 2, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees." He was out to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus protects his own, verse 13. "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Yes, he says, "Father, I am coming back to you now, Father, but before I die, I want to make sure that all these children, all those who believe on me, will be protected, that they will be cared for, that they'll be filled with my joy." See how he cares for every single believer. He who, with the burden of the sin of the world just awaiting him, has time to think of us. Doesn't that amaze you tonight? What love that he's thinking of them just hours before going to the cross and just hours before bearing the sin of the world. And so the Lord Jesus prays this special, this sublime prayer in the hearing of his disciples, so that they might hear, so that they might be encouraged, so they might be strengthened by his love and his care for them, because he realizes how much they need his help. And so he says in verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Yes, I've given them your word, they believe in me now, but the world hates them because they're evil people." Oh no, far from it. They don't belong to the world, that's why they're hated by the world. They hated me, and because they hated me, they will hate all who believe on me. And that's true today, that wherever people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, people hate Christians simply without any other reason than the fact that they believe and love on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus prays in verse 15, he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one," that is the devil. No, I'm not praying, he says, that you'll take them out of the world. I'm not praying that you'll set up great monasteries and convents all over the world so they can go and hide away and be protected from the world. And I remember hearing Dr. Lloyd-Jones say many, many years ago, the trouble with monks and nuns is they think they can escape the world, but they forget that when they go into monasteries and convents that they take themselves with them with all their problems and all their sins. It's often our thought that we would like to go to heaven without pain or without effort. But God has work for Christians to do here on earth. Because if there were no Christians, who would tell the lost that there is a gospel that can save them too? Who would tell the lost that there is a Savior? Because at one time in our lives, there was someone who shared the gospel with us, and it's for us now to share the gospel with others. There are still souls to be won for Christ. And so Jesus says, I don't pray that you'll take them out of the world, but I do pray that you'll protect them, that you'll protect them from the evil one, the devil, who is seeking to destroy them. Do you know there were three men in the Bible who prayed a prayer, great men of God, who prayed a prayer and God didn't answer their prayer in the way they wanted it. Did you know that? The first one is Moses, who was tired of leading the people of Israel, and he was tired of their rebellion and of their complaining, and he prayed that God would take him away, but God didn't do so at that time. And then there was Elijah, and Elijah, having stood up to 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, and having seen them defeated on Mount Carmel, a man of great faith, and seeing God give him the victory on Mount Carmel. And then the wife, the queen, the wife of the king, Queen Jezebel, threatens him, and he stands up to 850 men and runs away from one woman. And he says, Lord, take away my life, I'm not worthy to live. But God didn't do so. And then was Jonah, who prayed, knowing that God wanted him to go and take the message to Nineveh, and then seeing that God was having mercy on Nineveh, he said, Lord, take away my life, I don't want to live. And God didn't answer that prayer. And sometimes Christians pray, Lord, take me out of this world, and God doesn't do so. They have to wait for his time. Their request is refused, because we cannot leave this world in darkness. Who else then would spread the light of Christ? And so Jesus says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. They don't belong to this world. I counted up. The word world is mentioned 17 times in John chapter 17. Isn't that amazing? The world, meaning the world that God has created, he's not referring to that, the geographical world, or the world meaning all the people in the world, and he's not referring to that, or the world meaning all those forces opposed to God that surround us, and he's referring to that. He says, we are in the world, but not of it. And then he says in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Father, set them apart for you. Make them holy. Keep them from worldly corrupt standards. They've been saved by faith. They've been justified. And now, Lord, protect them and set them apart. Make them more spiritual. Make them more pure. Make them more holy in thought and word and deed and life and character. Then the fifth thing, very briefly, is in verse 18. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Yes, he says before he leaves them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. That great commission to go out and take the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth that others might be saved. And the sixth thing is this in verse 19. Jesus sanctified himself for his disciples. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now when Jesus prays that the Father will sanctify him, it doesn't mean as we pray for sanctification ourselves that God will make us more holy, because Jesus is holy. He's 100% holy. No, it can't mean that. It means when he prays that God will sanctify him, he means that he wants to consecrate himself completely for this terrible, terrible dilemma, this terrible burden that he is about to face of going to the cross. That God will strengthen him and that he'll have the courage and the strength to go right to the cross to save men and women and boys and girls. Then and in all the generations to come, including today. Otherwise, they won't be saved. What a prayer. Six things Jesus does. He reveals God the Father to them. He gives them God's word. He prays for them. He protects and keeps them safe on earth. He sends them into the world, and he sanctifies himself for them. I close with a quotation from J.C. Ryle. He says, "The true servant of God should mark well the feature in Christ's character which is here brought out, and rest his soul upon it. The best among us must often see in himself a vast number of defects and infirmities, and must feel ashamed of his poor attainments in the faith. But do we simply believe in Jesus? Do we cling to him and roll all our burdens on him? Can we say with sincerity and truth, as Peter said afterwards, 'Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee'? If so, then let us take comfort in the words of Christ before us, and not give way to despondency. The Lord Jesus did not despise the 11 because of their feebleness, but bore with them and saved them to the end because they believed. And he never changes. What he did for them, he will do for us." So tonight, dear brothers and sisters, from this passage in John 17, see how precious you are in God's sight, and praise and thank him for it day by day. Amen.